For all of you dads, I do wish you a very happy Father's Day. I've told you for so many years, on every Father's Day, I know where my dad is. He's always been at church on Father's Day. I know where he is now. He's in the Father's house, his Father's house, and it's Father's Day. And so it's a blessing to just remember my dad and his faithfulness, and it's wonderful to see your faithfulness as well. Okay, page 965, if you're using the Bible that's in front of you. If you're not, I hope you brought your Bible. It's Zechariah chapter 12 through 14 is what we're hoping to do today. We'll see how far along we get on our studies today. Zechariah 12 to 14. One of the most difficult things about understanding biblical prophecy is that the information about each prophetic event is scattered throughout the Bible in many different books, written during different time periods in the midst of a plethora of circumstances by different authors employing various styles. And adding to all of that, the source of the information, though coming by the Holy Spirit, comes to the prophet through various methods. Some of the source material comes in dreams while either they or someone else is asleep, and the message comes in the middle of that dream. Sometimes it comes to them while they were awake in visions, sometimes through analogies or similitudes, and sometimes through poetry or songs. Sometimes it's through the visit of a theophany, Jesus actually coming and speaking a prophetic word to them, or through angels or voices from heaven. The messages have been delivered through patriarchs and prophets, priests, kings, apostles, and Jesus himself, and one speaking donkey. I thought it was interesting that in Armenia, which is not right next to Turkey, they have chickens. That has nothing to do with this, but it just, you know, when thoughts come into your mind, you can't waste them, so you just got to put them out there. So, looking at the pictures, I noticed that, anyway. Even as we've journeyed through these past 19 years through the Old Testament, we struggle to put all the pieces of the information together from so many different places. We also know that the prophets themselves didn't always understand how things fit together. In fact, we know that the prophets never did see the church age, which has been almost 2,000 years now. None of them saw that. Angels also seem somewhat bewildered, longing to understand the intricacies of God's plan of redemption. Sometimes I think my brain will explode as I try to examine the Word by the Spirit, comparing Scripture against Scripture, and then trying to work through the varying views of godly scholars. Since many of them don't agree with each other, I guess I'm entitled to a bit of confusion as I go through them. I've often wondered why the Lord didn't just give us a book discussing each truth or event specifically, individually, clearly, concisely, and thoroughly, and then just move on to the next topic. He certainly could have, but he didn't. His truths are most often revealed progressively, line upon line, and precept upon precept. And so we study. And in the midst of our studying, we're drawn deeper and deeper into this wonderful thing that's called maturity in Christ. Just as we study, trying to figure out. It seems that he has ordained that without searching the Scriptures, we'll have a very difficult time coming to maturity. Often the power of a newly understood truth takes our breath away, and its glory stuns our soul like a lightning bolt of wonderful truth and encouragement. And that was the case for me this last week, and I've told a number of you, but just in preparation for last week's message, the Lord just showed me things that I had never seen before, and they became so powerful to me as I prepared, and I was anxious to share them with you this last Sunday, and they've stayed with me all this week. I learned that his followers, even me, are prisoners of hope. I never thought of it in that term before, but when I understand what that meant, I thought, yeah, that's me. I am a prisoner of hope. I go through times of discouragement and difficulty and challenges, and yet there's something in the deep part of my soul that says, Jesus will win in this situation. And what will come from this will bring glory to him, and it'll be good for you. And so I'm a prisoner to that hope. And when we're a prisoner to hope, we don't get so discouraged so easily. I also learned that Jesus is also a prisoner. He's a prisoner to love. He's a prisoner to his love for us. He simply won't give up on me because his love won't let him. Isn't that a great coupling of truth? I'm a prisoner of hope and he's a prisoner of love. What a wonderful truth. I also learned that he's my cornerstone. I can't rely on my emotions or how I feel about stuff to stabilize me. He's the one that stabilizes me. He's the cornerstone of my life. We learned that he's our tent peg last week. I bet you never thought of that. I never had either until I found it in the book of Zechariah. He's our tent peg. That means I can that he keeps me grounded when the storms of life threaten to blow me away. What a great and wonderful truth. God's going to have to bang that tent peg in a little tighter sometimes, because sometimes I feel like I'm getting tossed around. He's my battle bow, my weapons of war against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And he's the remover of all my obstacles that would prevent me from my eternal destiny. Wasn't that a beautiful picture last week where the Lord attacks the waves so that his people will get to the place he said that they're going to be, which is the place of promise that he prepared for them? All of these truths from last week take my breath away, and they stun my soul with the glory of his presence in my life. In last week's study of Zechariah 9 through 11, the first oracle, we looked at events that we had previously studied in other prophetic books. We saw information about God's coming judgment on the nations, his protection of his people during those judgments, Jesus' first coming and triumphal entry, the prophetic account of his betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, his whistle to gather together his people at the end of time, the tribulation period, the Antichrist, the evil shepherd, his glorious appearing, which is his second coming, the salvation of his people, the lake of fire, the millennial kingdom. Though we'd studied these previously, we learned new, terrible, and wonderful truths about all of them. And today will be the same as we complete the book of Zechariah, Lord willing. In Zechariah 12 through 14, we're going to look at the second oracle. Remember, an oracle is a burden. It's a heavy weight of truth. Or it's a message that is shouted out to Israel and to us. An important message is an oracle. The first oracle in chapters 9 through 11 was about judgment. The second oracle this morning in 12 through 14 is about deliverance and repentance and restoration for his chosen people, Israel. Let's look at Zechariah 12, beginning in verse 1. The burden, or maybe your Bible says oracle, the burden or oracle of the Lord, of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Let me ask you a question this morning, probably a strange question to you, but I want to talk to you about your mail. Not the mail that lives in your house, the mail you get from the post office or from the mailbox on your front porch. Most of you receive your mail from your mailbox. In Dulzura, we have to go clear down to the post office, clear down to downtown Dulzura, which is at the end of our driveway right next to the mini market, across the street. That's where we go to pick up our mail. To go into the post office, you take one step inside the door and you're standing at the one-person counter. Karen is our postmaster, always available to visit or to take care of a little business. The business hours of our post office are whenever she feels like going to work until she decides to go home. To get our mail, we walk around the building to the outside post office boxes, and we slip a key into our box, and we gather the mail. First, when I get the mail, I sort the mail. My mail comes addressed to Norland, which I've learned can be spelled 17 different ways, even though it's only six letters long. I've... I've learned that I'm either a Mr., a Mrs., a Ms., a Reverend, or the Honorable Norland Kent, spelled variously. Judy's mail comes in her given name, spelled variously, or as my wife, Mrs. Norland, sometimes without the Kent, sometimes with the Kent. Occasionally, believe it or not, she gets mail that's addressed to Judge Judy Kent. And several times she's been addressed as a national political chairperson, Ms. Judy Kent, which is curious to both of us, since she isn't. And now we receive Mom's variously addressed mail. After sorting the mail, I look to see who my mail came from. This helps me to decide how important the mail is and which pieces to toss. And in like manner, we have here in verse 1, this mail is addressed against Israel. It sounds like hate mail, but it isn't, at least not hate mail from the sender, who we learn is God. But it is hate mail in that it brings to Israel a prophecy of a coming siege by their enemies. All the surrounding nations are going to come against them and lay siege to the city. This is a picture of the coming campaign of the Battle of Armageddon of Revelations chapter 16 through 19 at the end of the tribulation period. This will be a time of terrible terror until Jesus personally comes back to earth to crush Israel's enemies and to judge them and Satan. There can't be any confusion about where this mail is coming from. Look at the end of verse 1. It says, "Thus says the Lord who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him." This return address label in Hebrew identifies the sender not only as the Lord who created heaven and earth and who forms man's spirit in the past, but also the one who continues that work even today. Not all scientists are unbelievers, but those who are put great effort in fighting against biblical creationism. They say the world came to be as a result of a cosmic explosion resulting in a world of order. I don't have enough faith to believe that, but I can tell you this. If God stopped exercising his sustaining power in our world, they would see a cosmic explosion much greater than the one that they imagined took place that created the world as we know it. God holds everything together today. He sustains it. Jesus himself sustains it. He holds it together. One day he's going to reconfigure all of this world and make a new heaven and a new earth. And all arguments about who it was that did that will be over. It will be obvious. He is the one that did it. This is the God who sent this message about Israel's difficult yet glorious future. And by the way, God continues to form in the spirit of man things for his glory. He doesn't just set the spirit and forget it. I had a friend of mine call me yesterday. His dad is dying. And he doesn't know the Lord. Satan had misrepresented God to his dad when he was a little boy. And so all of his life, he had no place for the God that had been misrepresented to him. And so he was primarily angry when anybody wanted to talk about this God of love. Now he doesn't know the real God of the Bible. And my friend, his son, is full of sorrows. But God is still in the business of forming the heart or the spirit of man. He can present the truth to a seemingly dead spirit I have found even in a coma. So I told my friend, now is the time for you to love your father deeply. Pray and ask God to change his heart. Listen to the promptings of the Spirit as to what you should say and when you should say those things. Salvation is still the Lord's work. Loving is ours, along with praying and listening for the Spirit to guide. God is still in the business of creating and sustaining both the physical world and the hearts and the spirit of man. Verse 2 begins the message now that the envelope is open. Look at it there, verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Now, don't be confused. This is the battle or the campaign of Armageddon that we're talking about. It's not the battle of Gog and Magog of Ezekiel 38 and 39. If you remember when we studied that battle will take place either just before or after the rapture of the church. The campaign of Armageddon takes place at the end of the tribulation period when the nations gather to destroy Israel once and for all under the leadership of the Antichrist and the false prophet. The Antichrist and false prophet will be cast into the lake of fire. And Satan will be cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And then Jesus will set up his kingdom for 1,000 years upon the earth. The Battle of Armageddon really is a campaign of battles through the Middle East at the close of the Great Tribulation. The last 3.5 years of that 7-year period after the Antichrist has declared his true colors by desecrating the temple with his own image as God and demanding for people to worship him, he will set up his kingdom and demand that everybody follow him. At first, the Antichrist seems to rule the world without opposition, but as the torments and attacks of God on humanity from the heavenlies continue, nations from the north, east, and south begin to try to wrest the world out of the Antichrist's control. Battles rage over 200 miles of the Middle East, seemingly at the same time, and one of those battles is spoken of here in Zechariah 12. God's now unbelieving people are under the siege in Jerusalem by the forces of many surrounding nations. I'm thinking that perhaps it's Muslim nations, but I don't know that to be certain. But nevertheless, they are under siege. Notice what the Lord says here. He says, he will make Jerusalem into a cup of drunkenness, a very heavy stone that can't be moved. Meaning that the enemies will look at Jerusalem as an alcoholic looks at a bottle of wine. I've got to have it. I will get it at all costs. I'm coming after it, and I will not relent. I will take it. And so without normal common sense, they grab it. And it'll be that very grabbing of it that will cause their ruin. He'll make them look also at Jerusalem as something very easy to move, ripe for the taking, ripe for the picking, only to discover that they can't help themselves to try to lift it. But it's too heavy. But I know I can lift it. I know I can. I know I can overcome this city. We can do this. And then the Lord will ruin them in their futility, cutting them to pieces, he says. God says, even if the whole world of people came to lift this rock, this nation of Israel, they would all be cut to pieces. I don't know about you, but as I watch the world around us and I see all the things that are happening around the whole world, especially in the Middle East and Jerusalem, there's even today a drunken-like irrational compulsion to take out Jerusalem from Hebrew control. This little tiny slice of real estate, why do you have to have that? You have 80 bazillion miles worth of real estate everywhere. Why this one little piece of real estate? There's a drunken call to their drunkenness that says, we have to have it. We will not rest until we do. I read an article this week from a man by the name of Dave Hunt. He wrote it in the Berean Call, in 2000, he writes this: Muslims claim Jerusalem as their third holiest city, but Jerusalem is not mentioned once in the Quran. In addition, during the centuries when Jerusalem was under complete Arab control, no Arab leader or Islamic leader ever made it the object of a religious pilgrimage. Again, a strange indifference toward a city which is now considered to be the third holiest religious site in Islam after Mecca and Medina. Jerusalem's importance to Muslims come from the belief that in the Dome of the Rock shrine, there is a rock where two significant things happened, where Abraham intended to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, and where Muhammad allegedly ascended into heaven. Though this tradition is firmly in the Muslim mind, it is of recent origin. It was invented by Yasser Arafat's uncle. Did you know that? It was invented by him, Haj Amin el-Husseini, who was the past Grand Mufti of Jerusalem. He promoted this myth in the 20s and the 30s to arouse Arab passions against the growing Jewish presence in Jerusalem. The Dome of the Rock was built in Jerusalem in the 7th century because the Muslim leader Abd al-Malik Marwan established an Islamic currency for commerce. He wanted to collect revenue across the empire, so he set up the Dome of the Rock as a place to gain revenue for pilgrims and worshipers and to prevent the rebuilding of the Jewish temple on that site. But the myth of Muhammad's lifting to heaven wouldn't be established for almost 1,200 years. Again, no mention of Jerusalem in the Quran. Even inside the shrine, though there are hundreds of Quran scriptures on the wall, no mention of Jerusalem. The dome was built to keep the Jews from returning and rebuilding their temple and to collect revenue from their worshipers. The myth was established to keep the passion high. So high are the passions that no real peace can be achieved, because in the end it's all about who controls Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. Of course, unlike the Quran, the Bible makes 800 references to the importance of Jerusalem for God and his people. God has a special place in his heart and plan for Jerusalem. He's put his name there forever, he said in many places in Scripture, a few of them, 2 Chronicles 6, Psalm 46, Psalm 48, and Psalm 87, but there's many more than that. The new heaven and the new earth will be a heavenly Jerusalem. And the whole world, even now, is caught up in this irrational dispute trying to lift up this heavy stone. It appears this will intensify until God acts as all the nations come together to rid the world of the Jewish problem. We won't be there when the nations gather, but we'll be there when Jesus appears. We'll come from heaven with him. And woe to those who were caught in that drunkenness trying to pry up that heavy rock of Jerusalem. God says, I will cut them in pieces. Let's look in verse 4. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. Now, of course, these prophecies were written in the time when horses were the primary means of battle, so I assume they are mentioned so that the people of that day could have some understanding. The horses are probably represented in place of military vehicles and armaments as we would know them today, and probably in that day. The point is, those who come well prepared to ruin Judah and Jerusalem will find that their horsepower has been incapacitated. As I was studying yesterday, going through these passages once again, our landlord was trying to lift a 2,500-gallon water tank onto its mount next to our house. First, he got one of his tractors, and it had a hydraulic leak, and then the lifting arm wouldn't go high enough to raise the tank to put it up onto the mount. And then his brakes wouldn't work, and the tractor started rolling backwards down the hill. So a different tractor was brought. It had no brakes at all. And almost let the tank roll down the hill all by itself. So on the third day, an old enormous Mack boom truck was the plan. He spent the entire day switching out dually tires, trying to find enough tires to be able to drive it. And then the hydraulics on it had to be completely overhauled. Finally, the tank is up, and a great deal of entertainment was had by Mom Judy and I as we watched all this happen. So I was watching all of this. I was thinking about our study this morning. In that day when they surround Jerusalem, the horses will be incapacitated. Speaking of the technology, the military weapons of war, all of that stuff that they brought into that place to ruin Jerusalem, and they're ready to go, and nothing works. I thought about the problems of a God-produced military equipment fiasco as the nations of the world surround a city and a people who are protected by the King of Heaven and Earth. Gears grinding, GPS systems buffering, hydraulics squirting everywhere, weapon system herking and jerking around, couldn't get anything to work. Notice in verse 5 that it's not the military forces in Jerusalem that begin to do battle against the enemies. It's the governors of the cities of Judah outside the walls of Jerusalem. It's almost as though they're watching all of this take place and all of this equipment break down, and suddenly somebody says, wait a minute, this could only be the Lord. And so they get up from their tents and they grab a hold of whatever implements for battle they have, and they go and they fight against these nations that have surrounded Jerusalem. God must be on our side. And they go after their tormentors. Look at verse 6. In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in a woodpile. I love the way God writes. Isn't that cool? I will make the governors of Judah, that's these watching all this going on, like a fire pan in the woodpile. A fire pan in a woodpile is what you use to start a fire among the wood. It's the kindling that's burning hot and glowing. You stick it in with the wood and it begins to flare up and the whole wood catches on fire. I'm going to make those governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. Well, what's that? Well, it means like a torch that you throw into vegetation that you're trying to get rid of out in the yard. You throw it into that and let it burn up. They're going to just go to work and they're going to do a great job on the enemies that have surrounded Jerusalem. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. Inside and outside the city, God's people will supernaturally be empowered to defend the city. Look at verse 7. Then the Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. What's he talking about here? It would seem that the Lord is trying to make a point. All of my people are all of my people, and they are of equal value, and I will help all of them to win the battle. And so I'm not going to go into the city and take their military and their squadrons of soldiers and all that kind of stuff to do this battle. I'm going to go out and get the regular folks, the country bumpkins, the guys from Dulzura. And I go out there, they're going to do the battle first. I'm going to employ them and equip them to do the battle. And then I'll have the city military forces join with them. I'll include the city folks then. Verse 8. Verse 8 seems to be a summary of the previous verse. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. Of course, David was the greatest warrior in all of Israel's history. The most feeble among them will be like David. And the house of David, in other words, those of the royal family, shall be like God. Like the angel of the Lord. Notice that's a capital A, which means Jesus. When he came in the Old Testament, many times he came as the capital A, angel of the Lord, and he won their battles for them. Well, the royal family will be like the angel of the Lord, fight like Jesus did. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. The outcome is certain. We're not certain of all the chronologies because it's difficult to put it all together, but the outcome is certain. The Lord has in this battle given his people victory. This day, when the Lord gives them victory over the gathered nations, will be a great day of celebration. But there is a greater celebration coming, and it's very near at hand. In verses 10 through 14, we learn of it. It's not clear exactly when that takes place, but it seems that it's not on this day of physical victory. There's another terrible day of battle ahead in the near future. Jerusalem will be breached and terrible atrocities will take place, and we'll see that in just a few minutes. But at the last moment of the final victory over the satanic-led Gentile armies on several fronts, Jerusalem and the Jezreel Valley and the Megiddo Valley area, Christ Jesus will appear on a white horse, and all of his enemies will be defeated by his word. Well, Zechariah 12:10-14 will take place near the time of this very final victory, not until Jesus comes from heaven and we with him. Verse 10, here's the greater victory. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn. The spirit of grace and supplication is none other than the Holy Spirit flowing down from heaven to do the work that only the Spirit can do, to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Without that work, no man is born again, and God will send that Spirit down upon his people so they can see who it is that is fighting for them. God will send him to the people who were so blind that they couldn't see Jesus for who he was when he came the first time. Their eyes will be open and they'll see clearly. It was Jesus. He was the Messiah. We rejected him. We sent him to the cross. They'll see their sin. They'll see his righteousness, and they'll understand that they are guilty and deserving judgment, and they'll mourn in the most powerful kind of mourning to a Jew as someone who has lost their only son, their firstborn son. Verse 11. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Rimmon in the place of Megiddo. In the history of the Jews, there's never been a more powerful time of mourning than that day that good King Josiah in 2 Kings 23 and 2 Chronicles 35 died in a battle in the plain of Megiddo. Josiah was to Judah the last hope to keep them from captivity. And he was killed by Pharaoh Necho. Really, he was killed in a battle he shouldn't have even gone to. But he was killed by Pharaoh Necho's archers. All Judah and Jerusalem went into mourning in the most profound way. When the Jews see Jesus for who he truly was and is at his second coming, they will mourn deeply, and their mourning will turn to repentance, both corporate and individual. Look at verse 12. And the land shall mourn every family by itself, the family of David, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. All those who are still alive, many will have already died in unbelief, killed by the enemies that have surrounded Jerusalem. But every segment of society, the royal line, David and Nathan's line, the priestly line, Levi and Shimei's line, and all of the commoners, male and female, will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and they will mourn individually, completely, and profoundly, understanding what has happened. Chapter 13, verse 1 through 6, continues the story of the conversion of Israel at Christ's return. In that day, by the way, that phrase occurs 16 times in chapters 12 through 14. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. When we look back over our studies since the time God called Abraham through the years of Egyptian captivity and the Exodus and into the years of their united and divided kingdoms and the years of the prophets and finally into the rejection of Christ at Calvary and clear until today, until the second coming of Christ, there's a lot for God to forgive. There was a lot for God to forgive for me and for you. But there's a lot of history that God has to overlook here to forgive. Israel's history is primarily a history of rebellion and idolatry and pagan practices and today's outright atheism. in that day, the time when God's Spirit reveals His Son and they repent at Christ's second coming, God will open a cleansing fountain to wash their sins away, both for the royals and the commoners. Notice it's a fountain and not a pool. It's not a bowl. A fountain is something that wells up from a hidden source and does not end. It continues to flow. This fountain will have a never-ending supply of cleansing water to wash every sin away. All the things that we've studied clear from the beginning of our study 19 years ago. It shall be in that day, verse 2 says, that the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother, who begot him, will say to him, "You shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord." And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. Idols and false prophets were the scourge of Israel and Judah, especially after the United Kingdom divided. God will take every memory of every single idol away, and they won't remember it. Who was it we used to worship up there on that hill? Bali? I can't remember what his name was. And he'll take every single memory of the names of those idols away and cast out all the false prophets and demonic spirits of the land. So strong will be the conviction of the horrible thing that the false prophets did that even parents who have a child who is a false prophet will realize that this child must be done away with as commanded in the book of Leviticus. And they will take, and either they, it almost looks like they will thrust him through, or take him to the authorities and turn him in to have the death penalty placed upon their own child. Verse 4, and it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive, but he will say, "I am no prophet, I'm a farmer, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth." It seems that even the prophets that prophesy falsely are ashamed of their prophecies. Now, I don't think it's necessarily because they have spiritual sensitivity, but they realize that it's not very popular and they're in big trouble if they do it. And so they try to hide their false prophecies. They were certainly open in the time of all of the major and minor prophets, and we saw each of them dealing with the false prophets of their era. Coarse hair robes were worn by Elijah and John the Baptist in Scripture, and some false prophets of old tried to gain stature by dressing like Elijah. They won't do that anymore. They'll try to keep their identity secret by claiming to be farmers, not prophets. Verse 6, and one will say to him, "What are these wounds between your arms?" And then he will answer, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Now there's a dispute here as to where chapter 6 fits. Does it fit with verse 6 fits? Does it fit with the discussion about the false prophets, or does it go to verse 7 about the discussion of the Lord? And as I've gone through all of the discussions of it, through all of the commentaries that I've read, and just reading it in a natural form and praying through it, I don't believe it has to do with Jesus at all, verse 7. I don't think it has anything to do with him. But yet, I think, especially over the years, that's been the common belief. Oh, this is talking about Jesus, who was injured, holes in his hands, in the house of his friends. Those who should have been his friends, Jerusalem, the Jews, they injured him. And in fact, even the King James Version says that it was injuries in his hands. But the original Hebrew doesn't say that. The original Hebrew says he has scars that are between his arms, meaning in his chest or in his back. And so I think what this is saying in verse 6 is talking about the false prophets and not wearing that garb anymore. But in their career as a false prophet, they would cut themselves, both front and back. to get in touch with the dead or with demons so they could get a prophecy. And so a false prophet could be told if you opened up his shirt and you saw his chest or his back. And so when he denies that he's a false prophet, someone will come to him and say, well, wait a minute, what about all those scars that are in your between your arms there? Those look like false prophet scars to me. No, you got it wrong. When I was home, I got in trouble one time and I got whipped because of the problem, or they were roughhousing and I got injured. It's not that I'm a false prophet. I think that's what this is saying. You may disagree, and that's fine. You'll find out I'm right when we get to heaven. Okay, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Now, it certainly is talking about Jesus here. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, this is my God. Now, we are taught by the Holy Spirit that it was God who struck the shepherd. Sometimes we blame the Jews or the Romans, but really Scripture says it was God who struck the shepherd. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. The shepherd was his son Jesus, chosen before the foundation of the world, his close relative, his close companion that lived with him. That's what that word means. It comes from out of the book of Leviticus. He was struck so that man could have his sins forgiven. God was in Christ, we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:19, reconciling the world to himself. Jesus quotes Zechariah 13:7 in Matthew 26:31 in referencing his disciples during his arrest and suffering. The disciples did exactly what Israel did, denied him, and they scattered away from him. When the tribulation ends, two-thirds of the Jews will have been destroyed. Only one-third will survive as the remnant of God's people. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 calls this time the time of Jacob's trouble. It certainly was the time of Jacob's trouble. Two-thirds are now gone. Jesus said that this will be the most horrible time in all of history in Matthew 24:21. But this remnant of Abraham's descendants will, along with the sealed 144,000 witnesses, make up the core population of those who will enter into the reign of Jesus upon the earth. Chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. So the prediction of this coming day when Jerusalem will be destroyed, actually this will be the Antichrist who comes to Jerusalem. He will be heading up this 10-nation European federation that we read about in the book of Revelation. He will come to Jerusalem, first of all, making a covenant, deceiving the people, being declared as the Messiah, and then breaking the covenant after 3.5 years, demanding that the people will worship him. The Jews will rebel, and he will take Jerusalem. He'll cut the people off, and those who have followed the advice of Jesus and have fled to the wilderness will escape. But then the Lord is going to fight against the powers of the Antichrist. Look at verse 4. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. So if you can imagine that mountain as Jesus steps on it, sliced in half east to west, and the northern part moves north, and the southern part moves south, and there's a valley that is formed between that Mount of Olives, which is so important throughout the Scripture in so many different places. the nations will be gathered. All the nations against Jerusalem be gathered together in the valley of Megiddo. The kingdom of the north, some speculate, is Russia. And the kingdom of the east, some speculate, is China. Joining together, joining against the European Federation in the final great battle, the Battle of Armageddon, fought there in the Valley of Megiddo, and at that time the Lord shall come. So tremendous a cataclysmic kind of change will take place in the geography around Jerusalem when Jesus comes and puts his foot on the Mount of Olives. And that whole thing is just going to split half toward the north and half toward the south. And this great new valley formed going down to the Red Sea. Now all this split takes place, as all this split takes place, the geological formations are changed, and a vast underground reservoir of water, a river, underground river, will spring forth from the area of the throne of Jerusalem. It's been months now, years, centuries, that we read, that we studied Ezekiel. I remember how long back, it seemed like it was a long time ago, but we studied through that in Ezekiel chapter 47, as we saw, we saw up on the screen, we saw that animation of what the new Jerusalem would look like, and how there would be a spring, a fountain that would come up from underneath and come out through the door of the new temple and flow out going east and west. One of the flows would go toward the Mediterranean, the other down into the Dead Sea. This river will flow forth from Jerusalem, going down this valley. Half of it will turn and go towards the Mediterranean Sea, and the other half will flow down to the Dead Sea. It will make that whole area along its bank extremely fertile. And Ezekiel 47 gave us incredible pictures of the fruit that's born along the riverside that's flowing all the way down to the Dead Sea. When the water comes to the Dead Sea will actually be healed by the water. It will no longer be a Dead Sea, but it will be healed, and there will be multitudes of fish in the Dead Sea, and it'll become a great fishing resort. In fact, we even studied how along the shores there, the En Gedi, they will dry their nets along that place, and the whole scene, the geography, will be changed as a result of this great, we would call it an earthquake, splits the Mountain of Olives right in two. Verse 5. Then you shall flee my mountain valley, for the mountain of the valley shall reach to Azel. We don't know where that is. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with him. Now, we don't know anything about that earthquake that happened in the days of Uzziah. It was something that happened at least 200 years ago. That's when King Uzziah was alive. Some extraordinary thing, earthquake, took place. And it's not written for us, and we can't even find it in any secular history. But evidently, it was such a horrible earthquake that people never forgot it, even though it's been generations since that time. This says that when all of this happens, the people will flee and they'll run as hard as they did in the day of Uzziah, trying to get away from that terrible earthquake. Colossians 3:4 says, "Behold, he cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon the earth." Paul the apostle said, "And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall also appear with him in glory." We're in this verse right here. We talked this morning about us being all these places around the world with our missionaries going. We'll be here in this place, and it won't be just by prayer. We will be there with the Lord as he comes to this earth, and the mountain splits, and this valley is produced, and the flow of water comes out, and it goes east and west, and the Lord comes and rescues his people. We will be there. We will come with him from glory. Revelation 19, chapter 19 says, "And he saw Christ sitting upon the white horse, and the armies that came with him on their white horses, clothed in fine linen, pure and clean." If your linen is not pure and clean, you should probably get it washed. You may need it soon. No, this will not be the clothes that you have in your closet. This will be clothes that will be given to you, the righteous clothing of Christ. We are told earlier in Revelation who those people are clothed in that fine linen, pure and clean. And they are the church, the body of Christ. It tells us that very specifically. The pure linen is the righteousness of the saints, which is, of course, the righteousness imputed to us by faith in Jesus Christ. So the coming again of Jesus Christ for the church. So the Lord is coming, first of all, for his church to snatch it out of the earth, and then to bring to pass his judgment upon the earth, and then upon the inhabitants of the earth for their rejection of his plan of salvation. We will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We will be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed is he that is invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we with John will behold the events of the great tribulation from a grandstand view in heaven. We'll watch it all take place. We're confused now as we walk through it. It is amazing to read through 15 commentaries and have them tell you what this all looks like. Because most of them don't agree, and you're going, oh, blah. One day we'll be in the grandstand, and we'll be going, of course, that's what that was. And it'll be an incredible thing to watch all of this take place. Chapter 19, when Jesus comes back to the earth to set up his foot on Mount of Olives to stop the great battle of Armageddon, then we will return to the earth with Jesus, and then we will reign with him upon the earth for 1,000 years as priests, as a kingdom of priests, actually. And there are those, especially the Jehovah's Witnesses, all who misrepresent all of these passages of Scripture. They say to us, oh, you believe you're going to just go up to heaven? And you're going to stay in heaven? You're going to be in some cloud and fiddling on a harp? And I'm going to be there, down there on the earth, and I'm going to be helping build the world. Well, the Bible doesn't teach we're going to be forever in heaven. It doesn't teach that. The Bible does teach we're going to be forever with our Lord. And of course, where he is heaven. But when he comes down to the earth, it's going to be heaven on earth. You're going to see the earth that God intended. We're going to see the kind of world that God intended that man should live in, a world that is filled with righteousness and peace. The kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but righteousness, peace, and the joy of the Spirit. We're going to see the world as God had intended it to be, but we'll be forever with the Lord. When the Lord's in heaven, hey, we're his bride. The bride goes where the groom is. So while he's in heaven, we'll be with him. We're not going to take a honeymoon down here while he stays up there. We're his bride. We'll be with the groom. We'll come back with him, with his saints, to reign over the earth. Then when God establishes the new heaven and the new earth, wherever, however, we'll be right there with him. Wherever he is, there we will be with him forever, with our Lord. That's the promise and that's the hope of every child of God. And I love it. I can hardly wait. Oh. Sometimes we sit down and we mourn and mope over those who have gone already to be with the Lord. Oh, I'm so sad. Well, of course we are sad when we lose someone that's close to us. But if you want to mope, mope for yourself, because you're still here. And they're up there. And they're having a time like we can't even imagine what that's like. Scripture says, and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and it'll split and so forth, and ye shall flee to the valleys, and the Lord shall come with all of his saints. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. In other words, it'll be sort of like twilight. That incredible time of the evening when the sun's going down, but it's not really dark yet. And that in-between time, he says, that's what it's going to be like during this time. That time when Jesus comes and sets everything right. It shall be one day which is known, verse 7 says, it shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day or night, but an evening time it shall happen that it will be light. So it's going to be a very interesting astronomical phenomena that will take place. Just how God is planning to work that all out, I really don't know. But it'll be interesting to find out. Verse 8, and in that day it shall be that the living waters flow from Jerusalem, half of them again toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. This is different than normal because the the rivers all dried up in the summertime in biblical days and even today, but this river of living waters will flow both summer and winter. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one. That is, they give life to the Dead Sea when they flow into it, half toward the Mediterranean, half toward the Dead Sea. The glorious kingdom age, he will be the king over all the earth. The Bible tells us, Jesus taught his disciples to pray, and he told us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we need to continue to pray for that, but that's exactly what's going to happen. Verse 10, all the land shall be turned into the plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. I don't know where all those gates are. There's lots of discussion about it. I don't know how important it is for us to find all of that out. But he's talking about the extension of the city limits of Jerusalem, how it will be widened, 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 widened as God fills his city with his people. Already, the city is wider than what it would talk about here, as so many have already come back. Verse 11, the people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited, and this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Listen to this. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. These are those who have fought against Jerusalem. God is going to fight against them. You know, we can get some sort of a picture of that when we take a look at some of the things that happened at Hiroshima and Nagasaki, and we read about some of the terrible things that happened because of the nuclear explosions that took place there that were just horrible. Things that happened, necessary, I assume, but horrible, as people had to endure such terrible things. Verse 13, it shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah will also fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel is in great abundance. Such also shall be of the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on all the cattle that it will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was a commemorative of God's preservation through the long 40 years experience in the wilderness as he was taking them to the Promised Land. The Feast of Tabernacles will be celebrated in that day, and all the nations will be required to come, and if they don't come, God says, I'll withhold the rains from your land. Now, you don't have to come if you want to, but if you particularly like dry climate, I guess you could just stay home. But God is going to entice them by saying, you know what? You don't come, you don't get the blessings of God. God will preserve us as we keep the Feast of Tabernacles in the kingdom age. For God brought us also through that wilderness. Verse 17, and it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. Verse 20, and in that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. This is going to be a glorious day, an incredible day, a celebrative day, as peace has come to the world. And everything is going to change. Now we have things that are holy and things that are common. And we're told in this verse here in verse 20 that there will no longer be that. Everything will be holy unto the Lord. Everything. Not just the pots that were in the temple that were used to do the sacrifices. The pot in your backyard that has a bush growing up in it. That's holy. Belongs to the Lord. This is His kingdom, His reign. Everything throughout the whole world is holy unto the Lord. An incredible time. Yes, every pot, verse 21, in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. This will be a blessed time, unlike any time in all of history. And you will be there, and I will be there, and we will see it, and we'll be a part of it as the Lord changes even the astronomy and the configuration of the earth to celebrate this new kingdom. Well, next week we'll open to the last book of the Old Testament. Can you believe it? We're there. We have two more studies, 19 years, and we come to the last book of the Old Testament. We'll have two studies there, and then on the 9th of July, I remind you once again, on the 9th of July, we're going to have a celebration. We're going to walk through the whole Old Testament in 1 hour. Remind ourselves of what it is we've learned these 19 years. There'll be a test to see if you get to go to heaven or not. No, we'll just remind ourselves of the whole story. One continuous story, His story, pointing to the Messiah as we prepare to open up the New Testament and hear the Word of God in the same way we've heard the Old, verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the blessing of being in this place with our brothers and sisters. We thank You for the ministry that you've allowed us all these years to be a part of, and for the joy that we've watched our young people and older people go into all the world and bring the gospel to so many different people. Thank You, Jesus, for the privilege of all of that. Thank You for the privilege You've given us in this remarkable time that we could actually take 19 years and walk through the Old Testament. What an incredible period of time. What a privilege it's been. Lord, we pray that You would help us be faithful to You. And as we now turn our eyes, or soon turn our eyes toward the New Testament, we might look back at the things that we've learned and we'll see Jesus even more clearly than we did before. Bless Your people, Lord. Bless us this week as we walk in this world. Thank You for the dads that are represented here. Bless each dad for their faithfulness. Call us to even greater faithfulness as fathers. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone in this room that's heard this message today and has understood that it came from the God who said He sent the message, that perhaps today, if they've never yet given their heart to You, that right now, where they're sitting in their chair, no special fanfare, but they would just say, God, I want to be a part of Your kingdom. And I've never declared that. Lord, I need to be forgiven of my sins and have them taken away so that I can belong to You, so that my future is secured and I can walk with You here as long as I live, and I can go and be with You when I die, and I can participate in Your glorious kingdom that comes to earth and the eternity that follows that. God, I pray that You would call each one who doesn't know You in this place to You even right now by name. And then as they pray, that You'd let them know You've heard their prayer and they belong to You. God, bless them. Bless us now. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.